The reason for all this the reason for all this paraphernalia is because we're on the internet now. And these messages are going to be on our website. There's a link that you can click on it and actually hear these right from the internet. Isn't that neat? Well, they're not live, they're tape, but they're this one, for instance, will be on the internet not long after we get home. So, and we're also going to have CDs available instead of cassettes. We'll still have cassettes. That's why we have two mics here. One is for the cassettes, the other one's for the internet and burning the CDs and all that type of thing. So if you want a CD, we'll have those also. That's about as high tech as I know to go. And I know for a few of you, I'm already over your head, especially that young man on the back row. Okay. It'll be a regular CD that you can play in your car.
Okay.
And on the internet, of course, all you have to do there is, by the way, Terry has done a fantastic job on this. Stand up, Terry, so they can all see who you are. She's the one that's taking care of the internet for us. Oh yeah, she does a lot. But when you go to that link, it'll say, what does it say? A link to audio or to audio messages, something of that sort. And you'll click on it, and there's two series. Actually, there's three. There's a special, New Year's Eve special, which is already on there. And then we have the Sunday special, or at least the series, that is Your Spiritual Life, Dead or Dynamic. And the lessons are listed there. And you can click on the note portion, and you can read the notes while you're listening to the audio. And so, yes.
For people on tape that does not know about the website, you want to get the website on the tape.
Oh, okay. For the people who might get this that are on tapes or want to get our website, it's www.countrybiblechurch.us. And it just keeps getting better and better. I had someone, again, this pastor from Kenya, sent me an email today, and he's all excited about getting the audio now. And so we're just going to town. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion for the study of God's Word. We'll take a few moments to make sure that the decks are cleared, that all sins are confessed, and then we'll begin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your strength. We thank you that even though we live in a world that is full of turmoil, collectively there is complete unrest. Individually, many of us are facing great tests and adversity. But we have your Word. We have the strength of the Holy Spirit operating on your power. And we have your promise that you will see us through each and every test. We thank you for your Word and pray that you'll help us to concentrate on it this evening. For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, Bible doctrine is extremely powerful. It is the only thing that will sustain you in times that can get to be desperate. And it's powerful in other ways also. Every once in a while, I'll get a chance to watch Dr. Phil on TV. How many of you have heard of Dr. Phil? Most of you know who Dr. Phil is? Well, I think he's pretty good. He's from Texas. And most of the time, I agree on what he has to say. But I was able to catch a few minutes of it today. And this is the second time that he covered a subject that I did not agree with. The first subject that he and I disagree on is the corporal punishment. He doesn't believe that children ought to be spanked. and I do based on what the Word of God says. And today he was addressing a situation with a teenage girl who was a lesbian. And her mother, of course, did not accept this type of lifestyle. And it seemed like everything was out of kilter, not the way it should be. The mother had told the daughter that she hated her and that she was a foul person and didn't want to have anything to do with her. In fact, when the daughter came in the room, it just turned the mother's stomach. Well, there you have two wrongs. The daughter is wrong because she's involved in a very egregious sin. The mother is wrong because that is not the way to handle the situation. And they were trying to sort all this out on Dr. Phil, and he addressed it by saying, well, you know, you didn't actually choose this, did you? It just happened this way. In other words, you were kind of predisposed to have this inclination. You're kind of pre-wired. In other words, with the claim that homosexuals are born that way, that they don't choose this method or mode of lifestyle. Of course, there was nothing said about any proof of this. It was just really supposition on his part. And then he asked the mother to speak, and when she was telling her side of it, she said, the reason that I was so harsh to her was to show her what she's going to be in store, what's in store for her. And I was just trying to dissuade her from going down that avenue. And her whole idea was pretty much that she was trying to spare her daughter from a society that has, for the most part, still rejected homosexuals. Well, if a society at one time could be characterized that way, I don't think it can anymore. I'm talking about the society at large. And why I'm telling you this is to undergird the statement that I made about how powerful doctrine is. Now, what a believer in that situation could have said is that, Dr. Phil, the reason that I am opposed to homosexuality for a number of reasons, but mainly because God condemns it. And in His Word, clearly depicts it as a sin of degeneracy and that does great harm. You see, that way it would have been a stand on doctrine and not just on what society would think. As it was, Dr. Phil was able to pretty well make her rethink her position as far as her daughter is concerned, and they had a big hug after it was over. But what you have to realize is that doctrine separates. It's that powerful. And in this case, it was a teenage girl who would not back down. She said that this makes me happy, and I don't see anything wrong with it. And in that situation, someone is going to have to back down if the relationship is going to continue. And so many times we have people who are either ignorant of the Word or know the Word and do not have the intestinal fortitude, do not have the spiritual dynamics and stamina to stand firm for the faith. And what she should have been saying is, I love my daughter just as much as I always have, but I will not accept homosexuality. I cannot, because my God forbids me from doing so. And rather than saying she hates her daughter, so many times this gets all mixed up because you have these people saying, well, these homosexuals really are going to hell because of their homosexuality. And that even throws more mud into the situation. It's very unclear. People think that it has to do with salvation, which it does not. Jesus Christ paid for the sin of homosexuality as well as every other sin that anyone can commit. But she should have stood firm. And if she would have, you can be assured that that audience, as well as just about any audience, would have booed her. She would have gotten scorn and ridicule, but that's okay, because she would have made a stand and she would have done something honorable in God's sight. And it would have been upon her daughter's shoulders for making the decision to get into homosexuality and to continue to cling to it. And it would not be her mother's fault for the relationship to end. Indeed, it would be hers. And her mother should have made it clear that I will open my arms and accept her the moment that she turns her back on homosexual or lesbianism in this case. But before then, I cannot. And I will not allow her to bring any of her lovers into this house. Because it is a most blasphemous type of sin. It's an attack on the fundamental building block of civilization, which is the family. The reason I'm telling you this is because I hear more and more people dealing with this issue. And we've just finished in our study here in the mechanics of applying doctrine about guilt. And if you stand firm for the faith and it causes you to lose relationships, even close ones, as a daughter and mother relationship, then so be it. The Lord will sustain you. He will actually bless you for doing a hard thing, and especially if you do a right thing in the right way. And the only thing you can do at that point is to pray for your daughter and still give her all the love and care you can, as long as you temper that with her understanding that you do not accept homosexuality, lesbianism, nor any lovers or any of that type of thing. I just thought I would point that out because you have to understand that doctrine is a two-edged sword. It is very powerful. It will sustain you, but it also at times will divide. And you will have to decide from time to time what's more important. A relationship here on earth with another person or your relationship with God. And sometimes you are forced to decide, and when you do, you don't feel guilty. That may hurt, you may suffer inside, but that's better than acquiescing to the prevalent thought of the day that it is just another alternative lifestyle. Have you noticed that more and more the words husband and wife are disappearing from the language? I am really surprised that I'll be listening to the war, and often when they're referring to the wife back home, it's his woman or her man. Sometimes even their partner. We live in a very degenerate society, and there are few people who are willing to make a stand. There's few who know what the Bible has to say on such issues, and even fewer that are ready to take a stand. We are on page 15 of our printed notes. We have just finished bitterness. And if you don't have page 15, raise your hand. I'll see that you'll get it. Danny. Bitterness was a very ugly sin, wasn't it? Mental attitude sin? I mean, if nothing else, you should have gotten from our study that people who are bitter are nasty, ugly people. I don't mean ugly on the outside, but they're pretty nasty. They're not fun to be around. And really bitter people aren't even fun to be around themselves. They don't like anybody, including themselves. And so it is a very dangerous sin that we want to avoid. Now tonight we start a new mental attitude sin, and this one is judging. Point number one. We all must make judgments and use discernment in order to correctly live the Christian way of life. This is necessary to determine what we should accept and what we should reject. Everyone look up here for a second before we read the verses. You need to understand that you are responsible as a believer in Jesus Christ, growing believer, that you have to make discernments and judgments every day. And there will be times when people will try to lay a guilt trip on you when you make such discernments, and I just covered one in the first part of this message. And they'll try to make you feel guilty, but you should not feel guilty because you have to make judgments and discernments. This is just like some of the other mental attitude sins that we were looking at. Remember, the one we started out with was fear, and there is a legitimate fear, and there is a mental attitude sin of fear. We went to anger, and there's a legitimate anger that's called righteous indignation, and there's a mental attitude sin of anger. We also went to guilt, and there is a legitimate guilt that you may have whenever you sin. It's not absolutely necessary all the time that you're going to feel guilt, but if you do, when you sin, you recognize it and feel guilty, that's legitimate. Nothing wrong with that. Then you need to know how to deal with that guilt, how to get rid of it by confession of sin. If you don't confess the sin, and if the guilt, or if you confess it and still feel guilty, you still have guilt lingering, then it's a mental attitude sin. So in all of these that I've given you illustrations of that we've already covered, there is a legitimate sense and an illegitimate sense. What does that take? It takes discernment. And now we're on judging, and I'm saying the same thing with judging. There is a legitimate judgment or discernment that Christians must use, and then of course there's a mental attitude sin of judging, but first of all we're focusing on the legitimate part. Now we have a few scriptures. Acts chapter 4 verse 19 says, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.'" Now when we studied the book of Acts, this was a very interesting part of that epistle. He was talking to the judges who had put him on the stand, as it were. And you know what he was guilty of? Healing a lame man, a man that was lame from his birth. This man was 40 years old and he'd never had stood up or walked because he was lame. Some of you will remember in that study when Peter and John were walking into the temple, and the guy that was on this little cart or on his whatever it was begging for alms, and Peter stopped and said, looked at him and said, "Look at me." And he looked at him and thought, "Oh, I'll get a good contribution here." He got a lot more than he planned. Peter told him to stand up, and he did. In fact, he started leaping. Once he got up, he went into the temple and he was doing cartwheels around there, and everybody was had their attention, and the legalists, the scribes and Pharisees could not abide that, so they hauled him in and they put him on trial. And they couldn't do anything with him because the people were so excited. They witnessed the miracle. So they couldn't do anything with him, but they told him, "Now look, don't you do this anymore. Don't go back out and do any more of this funny business in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be teaching Christ around here." And this was the response. Let's read it again. "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.'" They were apostles. They were mandated by God to witness to others. And so this is a good example of the Bible illustrating that we must make discernment. Even unbelievers have to do that. Luke chapter 12 verse 57. "Why don't you judge for yourself what is right?" There we have a person judging. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15. "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Another example of judging. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 through 4. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Don't you know that? Now, I'm not reading. I'm asking you the question. Don't you know that? Not all saints will, but those who are mature, those who grow up spiritually, are going to have rewards, decorations, and they will rule with Christ. And when it says saints, it's not talking about people like Mother Teresa and I don't know whoever else that they put the nod to and said, now you're a saint. We all of us believers are saints. Hagios in the Greek, and it means that we are sanctified, we are set apart. So we're all saints. And there are going to be some who are going to judge the world. When is that going to take place? In the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns, second advent, there are going to be saints who will rule with Him. So He's saying, don't you know this? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now before we go on, I need to bring you up to speed on what this is. He is rebuking the Corinthians. Remember, Paul was constantly rebuking the Corinthians. Just about everything they did was wrong. And in this case, over little petty matters, they were hauling each other, this is believers, hauling another believer before an unbelieving court. And so he is rebuking them and saying, hey, saints are going to rule and make judgments in the millennium. Don't you know that? And he says, the world is going to be judged by you. This again is in the millennium. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? If you're going to be doing this, why can't you judge on these little piddly matters between yourself? No, you're not doing that. You're hauling one another up before the unbelieving courts. And then he goes on to say, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How about that? Right now, we are just a little bit higher than mugwumps as far as compared to angels. I mean, if an angel showed up, we would probably all do what everybody else did in the Bible for the most part, just fall down and shake. They're so awesome. And this shows you, I know I'm getting a little off the course here, but I want you to understand this. This shows you something about the importance of being in Christ Jesus. Because you are a saint, because you are sanctified from the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, there will be a time when you were going to be glorified in a resurrection body likened to Christ's resurrection body. And His resurrection body is so much higher than angels. So we're going from the low position of being mugwumps into higher than angels. Isn't that something? I mean, this is something really to look forward to. So he says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge those who are least esteemed in the church. This means that even those who are least esteemed in the church should be able to make these type of judgments. So all these are references to legitimate judging. But point two is going to bring us now to reality. Get our feet back on the terra firma here. However, believers are not allowed to set themselves up as judges or as judge of other people. Now, Danny, if you'll be so kind as to pass out page 16 and 17. There you go. You might be one shy. I'll tell you what, y'all keep fooling me. You keep surprising me. We keep getting more people here on Tuesdays and Thursday nights. I'm going to have to start making more copies. I know what's going to happen the next time that I make plenty of copies, 10 people will show up. Okay, we're on page 16. At the top, just made the point on this on the page 15, believers are not allowed to set themselves up as judges over other people. Then we have the documentation, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Most of you have heard that in these terms, judge not, lest ye be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So the more harsh you are in your judgments of other people, so in return you shall receive that same type of judgment. That's pretty awesome. Point number three. Believers guilty of judging and maligning others are visible losers. You cannot be occupied with the sins and failures of others and at the same time advance spiritually. I want you to underline that whole sentence. It's impossible to be occupied with the sins and failures of others and at the same time advance spiritually. So the next time you find yourself judging someone, and notice, I didn't say if you ever again in your lifetime judge someone. I said the next time that you judge someone. Now I know there's probably not a person here, including myself, that has any intentions, hopefully no premeditation with regards to judging anyone in the future. But I am just as certain that there's no one here that won't get into that type of endeavor in the future. And we've got some good folks here. We've got believers here that are striving to live the Christian way of life. But we have to be realistic. And I think this might be a deterrent. So listen loud and clear. The next time that you are judging someone, think about it. You're going nowhere spiritually. In fact, you're probably in reverse. You're not hurting the person that you're trying to judge. And you're dead is what it amounts to. The Bible calls it. You are temporarily dead as far as anything that matters, anything that counts. You see, the things that last, the things that count, are things such as the doctrine that you learn and is stored away as epinosis knowledge in your soul. And the divine good that you do while you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that last and that are meaningful, and none of that takes place when you're judging someone else. So, I used to hear this all the time. I can't even remember who said it because so many people used to say it to me. It's an expression they used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. I'm afraid I heard that maybe in the 60s. Have any of you heard that before? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. All right. Number four. Believers who have a habit of judging others never receive the distribution of their escrow blessings for time and eternity. If that first one didn't get your attention, maybe this one will. Now, if you're like most believers, this will be somewhat foreign to you to hear escrow blessings. But those who have been tuned into this ministry know that in eternity past that God made a specific package of wonderful super grace blessings beyond your wildest imagination, customized specifically just for you. Your name is on it. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. And there is a condition before they'll be released. And that condition is that you have capacity. One way of expressing it is you've got to have a cup if you're going to receive the blessings. And that's what you're doing right now. You're growing in knowledge and capacity to receive those escrow blessings that are wonderful, just mind-boggling. But if you're involved in judging other people, forget it. Not only in time, but in eternity. And that is a big double whammy. So that's how egregious this judging other people is. Point number five. When someone judges us, it can become a source of frustration and discouragement and irritation, which means loss of motivation for believers in spiritual childhood. You notice that? For the mature believer, judging doesn't get him down. He just presses right on and says, okay, the more they judge, the more blessings I get and the more discipline they'll take on my behalf. That's what a mature believer thinks, you see. Doesn't bring him down. But for spiritually immature believers, it can very easily get their focus off of the Word and onto you who are doing the judging or themselves. And they can get into all types of retaliation. So it can cause other believers to be derailed spiritually. The only person that you can legitimately judge is yourself. And some of you will say, if you were honest, all fooey. It's fun to judge other people. It's no fun to judge yourself. And it's a lot easier to judge other people, isn't it? Sure it is. Everybody can judge others much easier than you can yourself. But here we have it, 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So how do you judge yourselves? You judge yourselves by checking your soul to see if there is any unconfessed sin there, and if there is, then you confess it. And that's how you judge yourselves. I was seeing on the news, I'm trying not to be a newsaholic ever since the war broke out, but sometimes I find it hard to break away. It just seems fascinating to me. One of the things I saw were some segment of the Iraqi males, and they were doing some kind of dance. It wasn't a jive dance. It was some kind of militaristic type of stomp, and they had these whips, and they were doing the music. They would whip each other on the back. And did anybody else see that? Well,
that's a Shiite dance.
A Shiite dance. Okay, someone, and they were beating themselves, and it was self-flagellation. And they were actually beating themselves up, and that's why, the reason I mentioned that, because some people would think that's how you judge yourself. You know, you box yourself. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about simply looking inside and making sure that there is no sins that are gripping your soul. And if you do that, then you have a promise. What? You're not going to be judged. By whom? By God. So if you judge yourself, God's not going to judge you. That's a pretty good deal, is it not? But that's the only one that we're able to judge. Point number six, except there's an exception here. And the exception says, the exception is to this is your children. You are responsible for judging their behavior and attitude to see if any adjustments are necessary. And most children need a lot of adjusting every day. What is it? I heard some... what is that guy that says, you know, you're a hillbilly or something if you do such and such? What's that guy's name?
You know, you're a redneck.
Yeah, redneck. Yeah, that's what it is. One of them, he says, he was talking to someone and he was talking about how his parents used to make attitude adjustments. And the tools and methods that they used, it was a real hoot. Anyway, I kind of had that in mind when I was writing this. Children from time to time need adjustments. So you do need to make judgments as far as they're concerned. 7, those who set themselves up as a judge over others take upon themselves authority that belongs only to Jesus Christ. It is not our responsibility to straighten out those who are out of line. We need to mind our own business. I'll just have a little pause here, let that sink in. Sometimes the silence is deafening. So we need to mind our own business. But we are usually always Johnny on the spot, and we're ready to get involved in other people's lives and tell them exactly how they need to live it, where they went wrong, and how much better you could handle the whole affair. That's human nature. But that's not doctrinal, and we need to use discernment there. 8. Here's an illustration. This is kind of similar to what I began with, the introduction to this today. We are not to judge homosexuals personally. We learn from Scripture that homosexuality is a grievous sin, one which requires us to separate from those who engage in it. But this in no way means that we are to hate them or to harm them in any way. We are required to love them unconditionally, not based on anything of merit or attractiveness on their part, but on the doctrine and character that we have. We are required, underline that word, required to love them unconditionally. Now I just picked out this one particular sin, but you could fill in the blank with any of them, but this is just one that I picked out because it seems to be one that is such people are struggling with today. We're required to love them unconditionally, but that does not include accepting their degenerate lifestyle or them as long as they continue to think that they are doing nothing wrong. Now, if you have a homosexual who recognizes that homosexuality is wrong and they are refraining from getting into that activity, they are even trying to, and they acknowledge, yes, this is wrong, then in that case you can love them unconditionally whether they do that or not. But if they do, then you can accept them back. One other thing I was going to say about this this woman who with a child that Dr. Field was talking to that I mentioned earlier, the good place to start would have been to take her daughter to the Bible, to all the scriptures that have to do with homosexuality, and explain to her daughter, that this isn't just something that she has any kind of bias, any kind of predilection to where she just hates homosexuals, but this is what the Word of God says, and it's imperative for us to follow the mandates that God has set forth, so her daughter wouldn't think that it's anything personal, but that the mother takes this very seriously. But once a homosexual, let's just use the word, repents, change their mind about what they're doing, then we are to welcome them with open arms and rekindle a relationship. But until they do, you are doing them no good. You are harming them if you in any fashion try to show that you accept them as they are. And you're going to hear all the lines. One of the lines is, well, if you really love me, you'd love me just as I am. You know, here I'm a flaming sodomite, and you're required to love me as I am if you really love me. And that is a false standard. You can love someone in spite of what activity they may be involved in, but if you embrace that activity, you are doing them great harm because they'll never be happy. And if they're a believer, they're going to eventually come under great divine discipline. And that would be a place to start. So in this, as far as judging someone, we don't judge the person. We're actually judging the sin. And we're required to love them unconditionally, but that does not include accepting their degenerate lifestyle, the lifestyle of them, as long as they continue to think that they're doing nothing wrong. Point number 9. Many times people judge in order to feel good about themselves. They choose some despicable person to compare themselves with in order to feel good about themselves. Now, the way this usually works is every one of us is different in so many ways, but your weakness, your tendency to sin in a particular area might not be mine. My strength might be your weakness and vice versa. And so what we do is we pray on the weak. We look at those who, and not necessarily believers, but we look at those who we see who are weak in areas that we are strong in, and we tend to judge those people. Because when we do that, we feel so much better about ourselves. Rather than doing self-introspection and recognizing that our standard is Jesus Christ, no one else. And so when we judge, it makes us feel good. And that is a motivation. That is an impetus for us to judge others. And you know what that usually winds up, where that leads to? Gossiping and maligning. Well, it's not just enough that we recognize that we're so much better than this person. Let's say that our tendency, our sinful strength is not getting into the antinomian type of sins. Those are the ones that are visible. Fornication, drunkenness, just hell raising in general and so forth. But we're way above that, you see. We're very sophisticated. We're over here on this side. And we would never do such a thing. But of course, we've got the mental attitude sins that are more serious. That's the self-righteousness. That's the legalism. That's the judging that we're doing to these other people, you see. And so we want to pray on them. And we not only do we feel so much better about ourselves than these people, we want other people to know how much better we are than these people. So what do we do? What method do we use to feel good about ourselves? We go, come here, let me tell you something. We grab anybody that will listen and say, you know, John Brown over here? Guess what? Blah, blah, blah. And they rake him over the coals. And then you kind of stick there, you know how you have suspenders and like this, you know. Well, I've never done something like that, you know. And you just, people do that all the time. Sometimes it's not so visible, but they do it in their souls. That's where it counts. And so this is a very strong motivation for people to judge. Point number 10. It is easy to find faults in others, but we must not allow ourselves to dwell on the weakness and on their weaknesses and peccadilloes. We are not to focus or dwell on those. The result is judging, which usually leads to gossiping and maligning. Now, look at that, and underline in that sentence the word dwell. The word dwell. Why is that important? I'm not saying that we are to be robots. I'm not being unrealistic here. We are going to notice the faults in other people. But there's a difference between noticing a fault and dwelling on it. And when you start dwelling on it, you know what they call that? Judging. When you're dwelling on other people's faults, you're judging. It's plain and simple. So when you find yourself doing that, what do? You know what to do. Father, here I am again, judging this person. You know, you see the real me. I can't fool you. And so, I'm doing the only thing I can do. I'm confessing it. What happens when that happens? When you do that? Then you're not going to be judged. Quite a deal. Number 11. John chapter 8, verse 3 through 11 gives us a good illustration of the attitude of people who set themselves up as judge over someone else. Open your Bibles. This requires scriptures here. So let's go to John chapter 8. Before we start reading, we better read point number 1 on our printed notes, I guess. John chapter 8, 1 through 11 does not appear in some of the older manuscripts. It could be considered parenthetical, but has a few doubtful comments. It is, however, considered to be a true account. So you understand what that's saying. It's not in the older manuscripts. Most people consider it to be a true account, but I will point out some of the difficulties with it as we go through it. I am sparing you a lot of technical information here about which codex, Aleph, and there's a whole list of codexes, these different manuscripts. You can find it in some, you can't find it in others, and the different ideas that people have about it. But that's the best way I can present it to you, is that it's probably a true story, but it's not all that reliable in the sense that it isn't in the oldest manuscripts. It could be parenthetical, but we'll see as we go. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Underlines, he sat down. That's one of the doubtful things. Most of the time, the speakers would stand when they taught. One reason is because sometimes there would be a large audience, and when you stand up, your voice is going to carry a lot better than if you're sitting down. And you're a better speaker when you're standing, plus the voice carries. So that's one of the areas that people sometimes kind of furrow their brow over. 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman was where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. So go your way, from now on, sin no more." Now, we've got to do, I don't even know if we're going to be able to finish these scriptures tonight as far as analyzing them, but we're going to at least get started. You'll have to turn the page over on your printed notes on page 17, and we're going to look at some of these things, because we're going to get two things from this portion of Scripture. First of all, we're going to see, and this is the purpose I included it, the attitude of those who judge. Plus, we need to straighten out some of the text here. Point number 2. There was no doubt that the woman was guilty because she was caught in the act. Obviously, the man was caught in the act, but was not brought along with her or even mentioned. Isn't that something? I mean, if the woman was caught in the act, then they had to catch the man also. But he was not brought to the judges, nor was he even mentioned. A, under that, have two subpoints. A, this could be because the legalistic men who were charging her were guilty of the same thing, so they did not want to draw any attention to him. Wouldn't that be the normal thing to do? I mean, if you're going to haul someone up in order to get an accusation, make an accusation and a determination that determines life or death, if you were guilty of the same thing, you wouldn't want to draw attention to the man, would you? And the best way to handle that was just don't bring the man and don't even mention him. B, under the Mosaic law, both the man and the woman would be stoned to death if it was proven that he was guilty. Or really, if they were both guilty. And here's your documentation. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 2:22. Now that, you know what I was thinking about when I was studying and doing this? Do y'all remember what I started last Thursday's Bible class with? It was an email that I received. And the name, the email was bestaffairs.com. That was the name of it. And that's the cavalier attitude that people have these days. You want the best affair? Well, just get on the internet. There's 100,000 women, married women, that you can hook up with, they say. But they took it very seriously then. Well, God still does. But the penalty was death for both of them. 3. Notice that the scribes and Pharisees called him didaskalos, that is, rabbi or teacher. They didn't call him Lord. What verse is that in? Let's see.
Four,
there it is. They said to him, teacher. So they called him didaskalos. In some translations it says rabbi, but this is the Greek word is didaskalos, which is rabbi or teacher. They were unbelievers and did not recognize him as Lord. 4. Our Lord did not answer them because he knew that they were laying a trap. What did the Lord do when they said this? Nothing. He just ignored them. You know, that is a great thing to do sometimes. You're not absolutely required to answer every question that comes your way. And sometimes the best thing to do is ignore the question. I mean, it's so silly, it's so ridiculous, that it doesn't even deserve a response from on your part. And that's what he was just, and plus he knew that they were laying a trap for him. So he didn't say anything, but they persisted. They were not going to let it go because they were trying to trap him. Continuing now with point number four. Our Lord did not answer them because he knew they were laying a trap. If he said, release her, then they would say he is against their Mosaic law. If he said, stone her, then they would say he is inconsistent with his own policy of grace. So they had it figured out. Anything that he would say, they were going to use against him. But in the end, they were the ones who were trapped, as we will see. Point number five. Probably every one of them were guilty of the same sin. And that's probably why they didn't bring the man there and didn't mention the man at all. Six. The woman addressed Jesus as Lord. Here the Greek word is kurios, meaning supreme authority or God. That means that this woman was a believer. She called him God, kurios. Now point number seven is when it starts getting a little stickier and there's some other issues that we need to deal with. But how could Christ let her go? Now it's one thing to give this a cursory reading in the English, but to look at it further and analyze it, we have to come up with a legitimate answer to this question. So we have three sub-points. A. Jesus Christ is God. He is the one who gave the Mosaic Law, and he certainly had the authority to amend it if he wanted to. Right? Right. Who was it that gave the Ten Commandments, wrote them on stone, to Moses? It was Jesus Christ. So he has the authority to originate them. He certainly had the authority to amend them. By the way, when it says that he kneeled down or was writing with his finger on the ground, I don't know how many times that people told me he was probably writing in the dirt some, you know, maybe their names or the sin or whatever, but they were in the temple. Probably the temple was made out of marble, the floor. You wouldn't be scratching in the sand. And some would think that this was the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments from stone. You see? Some of you do and some of you don't, it looks like. Well, it's just a side note. He wrote, the finger of God wrote the original Ten Commandments in stone. And if he kneeled down and had his finger and was pointing out on the ground, if it was stone, maybe marble, who knows, it's just kind of indicative to let them know, hey, I wrote the original ones, and I can amend it if I so desire. B. The Mosaic law required death. However, this was a transitional period between the Jewish age and the church age. The Jews had already rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and the church age was about to begin. So this had a major bearing on what was taking place, because it was just a matter of really so many days. It could be a year and a half, however long it was. It wasn't going to be long before the church age was going to begin, and this woman no doubt was going to live right into the church age. And it could be that Christ was kind of preparing her for, in the church age, adultery is not punishable by stoning, because church age believers are not under the Mosaic law. We don't go to church on Saturday. We don't abide by the Sabbath. We don't abide by the holy days that the Jews and all the whole thing. If you want to get the gist on that, read the book of Galatians. That's what Paul is saying. We're not under Mosaic law, and he was probably preparing her for that. So, point number C, the scribes and Pharisees accused her And she did not deny it, which was tantamount to a confession on her part. What is it in the church age that we must do? Confess our sins. Well, she wasn't in the church age, but the church age was right around the corner. Even though she didn't confess, when these scribes and Pharisees were accusing her in public and she did not respond, didn't object in any way, it was the same as a confession on her part. Point number 8. Jesus did not tell her, this is the probably one of the most serious things that we have to deal with in this area of Scripture. Jesus did not tell her to go and sin no more, as most of your texts say. That would be ignoring the fact that she had an old sin nature and that we all fail from time to time. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8-10 says, if you say that you don't sin, then you've made God out a liar. And so we all sin, and for God to tell her, Jesus Christ, say, go and sin no more, it would be ignoring the fact that she was going to continue to sin, just like you're going to continue to sin, just like there's going to be times in the future that I think I'm on pretty solid ground in predicting that you're going to judge, just like I'm going to judge. And the purpose of this whole series here is for us to recognize that judgment, that sin in our own life, and be able to deal with it. And he knew that she was going to continue to sin, but what he actually said was, he said, from now on, stop this category of sinning. This sin is a type of sin that can be very harmful, but we're going to see it's not the worst of sins, because look at point number 9. Who was guilty of the most serious sin, the woman or the scribes and Pharisees? Now, I didn't give the answer, but for most church-going people, that would be no contest. That would be what they call a no-brainer. She was much worse than the scribes and Pharisees, because in most people's mind, adultery or fornication is the worst sin that a person can possibly commit. And I'm certainly not soliciting any of you to get into that, but I am saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were by far the worst sinners in this case. And I say it on legitimate ground, because I give you Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19 will give you the answer. Because you will find in that portion of Scripture that they were the ones who had the ill will, the hatefulness, the vindictiveness, the motivation to hurt. It's those mental attitude sins that are much more devastating. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, it says, gives a list of the 6 sins that God hates the most. So I'm on solid ground saying it was the scribes and Pharisees in this case who were the worst sinners. Well, I had to hurry along that last portion. We're out of time. And we'll pick this up next time. We might even go to Proverbs 6 to start with. We'll see. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to assemble ourselves, to focus upon these mental attitude sins that can be so devastating. We pray that you will help us to recognize these sins in our own soul, and that we will leave the souls of others for you to judge. We pray that you will help us in this endeavor, that we will be able to garner the pertinent doctrines that will neutralize these mental attitude sins as they arise. And we thank you for the power that is in the Word, and pray that you will help us to use it wisely. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.